tell you a story about a mum doing what mums do, putting her child to bed at night. And so there's this mum, and she's getting her son ready for bed. He goes and brushes his teeth. He's an obedient little boy. He doesn't complain about it. He just does it. Shock. He goes and does it. And she brings him into his bed, into his bedroom, and they sit on the bed together, and she reads him a story. She prays with him, as they do every night. And then he lays into bed, and she tucks him in just the way he likes it. She kisses him on the forehead, and she says, "Good night, son." And he says, "Good night, mum." She walks out the room. She walks down the stairs, goes to the lounge room. She's there for about half an hour before she hears this. Bang! There's a noise from upstairs, a loud thud, and some complaining that's gone with it. And she dashes up the stairs. She walks into the little boy's room, and she walks into this scene of her son on the ground, tangled up in all his sheets and his blankets, rubbing what's probably a sore head. And she said, "Son, what happened?" He said, "Mum, I fell asleep too close to where I got in. I fell asleep too close to where I'd gotten in." It's a funny little story, but it actually illustrates a real tragic truth for so many believers: falling asleep too close to where they got in. So many born-again believers have a genuine experience with the Saviour. They genuinely come to a saving relationship of Jesus Christ, and they go from being an enemy of God to now a child of God. They become a co-heir with Christ, and they start off on their pilgrim passage. They start off on their Christian journey, but they don't get very far up the road before they become inactive, stale, and fall asleep. You know, there's only one cure when that happens in the life of a believer: revival. Revival is the only cure when someone falls asleep too close to where they got in. You know, revival, this will sound like an interesting statement, but revival, it isn't about the lost. Revival's about the saved. It's not about the lost, because in order to experience revival, you'd first need to be alive, wouldn't you? The lost are dead in their sin. They must first become alive before they could ever be revived. No, the ministry of revival is all about a ministry to the saved. Those alive in Christ but have come inactive, they have become stale in their faith, in their walk, and they've fallen asleep too close to where they have gotten in. Today we're going to be talking about revival. We're going to be talking about revival, and we're going to be looking at revival in Nehemiah chapter 8, the very last message in this series of Nehemiah. I was saying to Josh during the week, I have loved this series so much, I can't believe we're at an end. I'll be throwing dust in the air and in my hair and tearing my clothes in mourning. I have loved this series so much. For me, I have just gotten so much comfort and encouragement from the life of Nehemiah, and he's got to be one of my favourite books now. Nehemiah's got to be one of my favourite books. I can't believe we're at a close to this series. I assure you, it won't be the last time we ever come back to Nehemiah. We'll be back. But what we see here in this very last chapter that we'll be studying in Nehemiah 8 is one of the greatest revivals known in Israel's history. One of the greatest revivals, and in fact, it is a revival that foreshadows the greatest revival to occur in Israel in future years. So turn your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 8, or follow along with your handouts this morning. What I want to show you from this passage is that there are three requirements for spiritual revival. You know, revival just doesn't happen. It just doesn't happen. There are three requirements, three conditions that need to be present for revival to take place. And we'll see that throughout this passage. The first condition for spiritual revival, and it sounds so simple, so obvious. The first requirement for spiritual revival is a condition of spiritual starvation. A condition of spiritual starvation of God's people. And now I'm not talking about a starvation from hamburgers and pizza. I'm talking about spiritual starvation from His Word, from the Word of God, from the bread of life. These people were in a condition of spiritual starvation. You know, here in the West, it's in the 21st century, it's really hard to understand what it means to be spiritually starved of God's Word. Because we have such access to God's Word, don't we? Everyone here has a Bible. You've probably got more than one. You know, if you don't have your Bible with you, all you've got to do is pull out your smartphone and go on the internet and you've got Bible Gateway up and you've got a Bible in so many different translations available to you. We will probably never live in a period of time where our Bibles are taken away from us. We probably will never experience that. I don't want to experience that. But we probably will never experience what that is like. These people knew what it was like to be starved of God's Word. They had been taken into captivity by the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, under Nebuchadnezzar. God used King Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonians to pour His judgment out upon a disobedient Judah. They had turned away from worship of God. And He brought them into the land of Babylonia, the land of the Chaldeans, for 70 years. And for 70 years, Israel couldn't worship God. They couldn't worship God in a foreign land because their worship was tied to the temple. Their worship was tied to the temple. The presence of God, the Shekinah glory of God, dwelt in the temple. And Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed that and taken them out and put them into Babylonia for 70 years. But you know, God in His faithfulness, after those 70 years had been complete, He took a small remnant back under a man named Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel brought this faithful remnant back, and Zerubbabel had one job. Zerubbabel, build the temple because the Messiah is coming. Build the temple because Messiah is coming. And it took Zerubbabel long enough. It took him 20 years. But Zerubbabel built the temple, and for the first time, the worship was restored in Israel again. Since those temple blocks had been crumbled down, for the first time, the worship restored. But the worship was short-lived. Why? Because Zerubbabel failed to build the walls. He built the temple, but he didn't build the walls. And the walls did more than just protect the people from attack from the enemy. The walls protected the worship of God. The walls protected the worship, protected the temple. And as a result, the heathen influence could penetrate in to the worship of God, and the people fell away again. 80 years pass, and God sends another man. He sends another man with a faithful remnant. He sends Ezra to come back and to revive the worship of God. Ezra was a priest and a scribe. A priest, meaning that he was a descendant of Aaron. He was one of the interceders between Israel and God. And a scribe meant that he was an expert in the interpretation of the law of God, of the law of Moses. It was his job to write out the scriptures onto scrolls and to copy it. That was his job. There was not an individual more qualified to revive the worship in Jerusalem, in Judah, than Ezra. But again, Ezra fell flat. Why? The walls hadn't been built yet. Nothing was protecting the worship. And the people died down again. And then some decade later, a little bit over a decade later, Nehemiah hears, all the way back in Nehemiah chapter 1, he heard of the condition of the people of Israel, and he knew that those walls had to be rebuilt. He knew that the walls had to be revived before the worship could be revived, before their hearts could be revived. And so what did Nehemiah do? He built a wall. He built a wall, and we spent 9 messages following along with the building of that wall. He built a wall. These people were so spiritually starved at that point. They didn't know the God of their forefathers. They knew of him. They knew he was Israel's God, but they didn't personally know him because they didn't know his word. They were starved. But in being spiritually starved, they were spiritually hungry. They had a desire to be fed. And we see this here in verse 1 of chapter 8. Follow along with me. It says, "And all the people gathered as one man at the square which was in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel." Imagine this scene in your head. On this day, verse 2 actually tells us it's the first day of the 7th month, which means it's the Feast of Trumpets today. On this day, it's the Feast of Trumpets, a day of blowing the shofar to alert the people of God's judgment. That's this day. And all the people gather together as if they're one man in the square, in this open expanse of the temple court in front of the water gate. And I want you to notice something. Who initiates the reading of the scripture? Does Ezra turn around and say, "Hello, everyone. It's the Feast of Trumpets today. Come gather around. Or I've got a message to proclaim. Come on, get over here. Get off your phones. Stop talking. Take a seat. Listen to what I've got to say." Is it Ezra that says that? No. The people initiated. They came to Ezra so spiritually hungry. They said, "Ezra, read to us the book of the law of Moses." All the people united in one purpose, united in one place. Not some, all of them. Who are all of the people? Verse 2 tells us who all the people, what that looked like. He says, the men, the women, and all who could listen with understanding. Who are they? Who are all that can listen with understanding? Children. Children were there. Children that could understand the word of God. They were there, eager, hungry for the word of God. I love this. I love that there were children there, because there is a real movement in the church at the moment, in our modern church, to water down the word of God for children. To keep children out of biblical conversations. They're too young. Let's not go there until they're older. You know, we water down the word of God. I'm not talking about customizing our ministry so children can understand. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about when you exclude things from the scripture because, oh, that doesn't sound very nice. You know, David cut off the head of Goliath. Let's skip that part. Let's not mention that. They can't understand that. As if we're protecting children from God's word. As if we have to do that. No, we shouldn't water down the word of God for children. You know why? Because the enemy isn't watering down anything for them. He is not watering down any of his advancements on children. He doesn't look at children and think, "Oh, they're children. That would be unethical for me to do anything against a child." No, he's looking at them and he is viciously going after them. You know, statistically speaking, Most Christians come to faith between the age of 5 and 15. That tells us there is a very narrow window in order to build the faith into people, in order to preach the word of God into people. We have a very narrow window, and Satan knows that. He's not watering down anything. No, the men, the women, and the children capable of understanding were there. We need to trust that our children have a capacity to hear and respond to the word of God. They all came. They initiated it. And it says that they were attentive in the reading of the scriptures. Verse 3 tells us that Ezra read from before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from when? From early morning until noon, until midday. In other words, at first light, from 6 a.m. through to 12 p.m., Ezra was proclaiming the word of God. And were the people sitting there going, looking at their watches going, come on, preacher, it's been 40 minutes. Time to wrap this up. We've got coffee and tea to have and shortbread biscuits. No. It says here that they were attentive to the book of the law. They were hungry for God's word. The first requirement for spiritual revival is a condition of spiritual starvation and a desire to be fed. The second requirement for spiritual revival, and it is the most important element of spiritual revival, is the faithful preaching of the Word of God. It is the most important part of a spiritual revival, the faithful preaching of the word of God. See what Ezra does here. It says here in verse 4 that Ezra the scribe stood up on a wooden podium which had been made for the purpose. And not just Ezra stood on this podium, 13 other men were with him up on this podium. That's how big this podium was. It held Ezra, the heavy scribes that he was reading, and 13 other men. And it says here in verse 5 that Ezra opened up the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. Imagine this scene. Here is this podium. This is the first pulpit mentioned in the scriptures. First pulpit in the scriptures. We see Ezra in the middle of this square. People surrounded around this podium, and Ezra is elevated himself, center of this square. And practically speaking, the purpose of this is so that people can hear and see Ezra. But on a deeper level, this is simply just an outward expression of the position of the word of God should play in our life. It should be center and it should be elevated. We should have the word of God centered and elevated in our life. The word of God ought to be elevated in our churches. Amen? It should be elevated in our churches. Coming out of the last 2 years of all this COVID craziness, there were things that as a church we had to strip back on, wasn't there? You know, that they weren't bad things that we stopped doing, but they were simply unsustainable things for our church with our resources to keep going with. So we stripped back our services. But there were two ministries we did not strip back on: the prayer ministry and the preaching of the Word of God. We did not strip back on those two because they were foundational to our worship as a church. The prayer ministry and the faithful preaching of the word of God. And in actual fact, we looked for ways on how we could emphasize them in the church, how we could elevate those ministries. And we took very special attention to Paul's instructions to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, where Paul says, pay special attention to the reading of scripture, to exhortation, and the teaching of doctrine. And we've been doing that, haven't we? Every week we come together and we read from the Bible. We pick a book and we read a chapter a week, and we're going through so many books of the Bible, aren't we? Because, you know, there is power when God's people come together and simply just read his word. There's power in that. We've been giving exhortations with one another. We've been sharing with one another the comforts and the encouragements of the word of God. And we've been blessed by doing that, haven't we? And of course, we've preached church doctrine. We've preached Bible-believing doctrine. You know, you can't replace the expository ministry of the church, the simple opening up the Bible and verse by verse, chapter by chapter, explaining that original meaning, pulling out the principles and applying that to your life. You can't replace that. That ought to be foundational in our teaching. But unfortunately, that type of preaching is becoming a dying breed now. A few years ago, I heard some really chilling statistics that came out of Churches of Christ, Victoria, Tasmania. The statistics were that 50% of the affiliates of the teaching, you know, elders, pastors, who, you know, whatever, 50% of their affiliates did not believe that the preaching of the word of God was enough to keep people in the church and to draw people to the church. 50% didn't believe the word of God was enough. Man, it's the only thing that's enough. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Faith comes from hearing, hearing the word of God. It's the only thing that's enough, but it has led to so many pastors and so many Bible leaders and Bible teachers from now turning away from that and looking to gimmicks and looking to programs and preaching something that I call self-help Christianity. Self-help Christianity is where you preach on what's it take to be a good Christian. You know, the do's and don'ts of becoming a good Christian. You know, we'll pluck out some Bible verses to make that point. That's not solid Bible preaching. That's not elevating the Word of God. They're sermonettes and they create Christianettes. You don't develop Bible-believing, discipled Christians, meat-eating Christians from that type of preaching. Friends, I'm telling you, the Word of God is under attack today. The word of God is under attack, and it's nothing new. It's been happening since Genesis 3, when the great narrative changer, he wormed his way in, and he said to Eve, "Did God really say this?" He twisted the words of God, and he made Eve doubt God's intentions for her. Intentions towards her, his love towards Eve, and sin entered the world. The word of God is still under attack. You and I have a responsibility to reclaim the narrative that the enemy's twisting. The narrative hasn't changed, but we've got to elevate it in our lives. Amen. We see that they faithfully preach the word of God by elevating the word. Secondly, we see that they honored the word of God. See verse 5 here. It says that Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above the people. And he opened it, and all the people stood up. All the people in reverence and honor for the word of God in their very presence, they stood to their feet. I think we could learn a lot from our Jewish friends about respect and honor for God's word. You know, this is not a book of historical accounts. It's not a book about someone else's life and those promises apply to someone else. This here is living word. It is God's living word. It's God's revelation to mankind. It's what he wants you to know about him. There's no mysteries. The Bible's not a book of mysteries, not a book of grey. He wants you to understand it. It's his revelation of himself to you and I. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we had that same reverence of God's word that we stood when it was read? When we stood when there was teaching of the word of God? Now, I'm not talking about dead religion here. I'm not talking about we sit, we stand, we sit, we stand all through the service because Elise said we should stand for the word of God or because that's what you do. I'm not talking about dead religion. What I'm talking about is whether you choose to stand or sit, your heart is standing for God's word. Your heart is giving it the honor and attention that it deserves. How do we honor God's word? We honor God's word by giving it time, by giving it attention, by giving it a priority, and by giving it authority. Giving it authority on earth. It comes back to our passage that hopefully we're all memorizing during this week and the following week. Joshua 1:8. Joshua 1:8. The Lord said to Joshua, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night." You give it time, attention, and priority in your life. Meditate on it day and night. What, Elise, you expect me to spend day and night meditating on the word? I don't expect it. That's what God said. Day and night, though, that's a long time. Well, you know what? We have no problem meditating day and night on social media or on the internet or watching TV, reading a good book. We have no problem doing all the things we like, going to the gym. Why can't we meditate on the Word of God day and night? It won't do you any harm. It won't do you any harm. Meditate on it day and night. So that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your ways prosperous and then you will have success. We honor it by giving it authority of our life, not just reading it and going, well, that was a nice story, and closing it. But reading it and going, applying it in my life, living out the words you read, giving it authority in our lives. They elevated the word of God. They honored the word of God. We see they also engaged in the word of God. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 7. It says that the Levites explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. Here we have this scene of, as Ezra is proclaiming the word of God, the Levites, those who were the priestly tribe, you know, they didn't have a land inheritance. God was their inheritance. They were a set apart people. The priestly tribe we see infiltrating the people as they stood and listened to Ezra proclaiming the word of God. And it says here that they were translating the word for the people. Why were they translating? Because Ezra's reading the book in what? In Hebrew. They didn't know Hebrew. These people may have been Jewish by blood and birth, but they were Chaldean by tongue and culture. That's how far removed these people were from understanding, having an intimate relationship with the God of their forefathers. They didn't even know the language. They didn't know his word. They couldn't understand it. And the Levites penetrated through. Translating says to give the sense so that they understood the reading. This word sense means to go in depth into the original language, to literally cause them to understand. They went in, they said, "Do you understand what this is saying? Do you understand this? Do you know what this means for you and your family's life today? What they did is actually what we are called to do today. What they did is exactly what the priesthood of believers are called to do today. You and I, if you're a born-again believer, you're a part of the priesthood of believers. And being a part of the priesthood of believers is more than just being able to come and to present your own offering of praise to the Lord without the need for human priestly intercession. It means more than that. It means to also be an ambassador of Christ, to represent heaven, to be Jesus's mouthpiece to people on earth. That's what it means. It's the Great Commission. Jesus said to his disciples, notice he didn't say to those gifted as pastor, teacher, evangelist, prophet, he didn't just say it to those ones. He said to all his disciples, go out into the world, into the nations, disciple them, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all that I have commanded of you. We all have a responsibility to teach. We all have a responsibility to disciple one another. Now, you might not be gifted with teacher or with pastor. That's okay. Because Paul told the Ephesians in Ephesians 4 that the Holy Spirit has gifted some apostles, some prophets, some pastors, some teachers, some evangelists for the purpose, for the equipping of the ministry of the saints. What I am doing right now is what Ezra is doing. I'm proclaiming the word of God, and I do that for half a day on a Sunday. And you take your notes, as I see you doing, and you listen, and then for 6 days you go out into the world and you teach what I have taught you. You go and you meet around in cafes and over coffee tables and on lounge suites and over kitchen benches and on walks. You meet with one another and you say, did you understand what Elise said on Sunday about revival? Did that make sense to you? No, it didn't happen. I help you make sense of that. They engaged in the word of God. We are called to do the exact same thing, to engage, to make disciples, to be the mouthpiece. Third and final requirement for revival to take place is the mobilization of the people. You know, even the best preaching in the world by the best preacher in the world will fall flat if the hearts are cold and the ears are closed. Even the best preaching will fall flat if the hearts are cold and the ears are closed. They have to have a heart willing to receive, or they won't hear the faithful preaching. These people had a heart ready to receive. We read here in verse 6, it says, then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered. And all the people answered, yeah, and all the people, not just the extroverts, not just our charismatic friends, no, all the people answered, amen, amen. Amen means, may it be. It is a statement of perfect, complete affirmation in something, of perfect, complete agreement of something. You know, it's the full stop at the end of a sentence. It's the cherry on top of a chocolate banana sundae. They agreed with God's word. And we see that while they lifted up their hands, then they bowed low and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. You know, this is a position of humble adoration of the Lord. And the lifting of hands is always pictured in the scriptures as being open to receive God's blessing. They were open to receive the word of God. They agreed with the word of God. In fact, they agreed with it so much that we see in verse 9. It caused them to weep and to mourn. They were mourning and they were weeping. Why? Because the law revealed to them just how far they had fallen from the righteousness of God. The law, as it was being proclaimed, convicted their hearts. They realized how disobedient they had been as God's people. They realized how sinful they were. That was the point of the law. The law was never to save you. The law was to always show you that you needed saving, to reveal your sin to you. And it did just that. And they wept because of their sin. But Nehemiah had to turn around and say, no, 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 everyone. No, no, today is not a day of mourning. No one is to be mourning of this day. It's a day of celebration and of rejoicing. Why? It was the Feast of Trumpets. And the Feast of Trumpets was about alerting people to the judgment of God. The Word of God certainly did that. It alerted them to what they deserve, God's judgment for their unfaithfulness. But at the heart of God's law is not judgment, it's grace. At the heart of the law is God's abounding, generous grace for you and I. We don't get what we deserve. We get His divine blessing. And Nehemiah says, no, rejoice, everyone. Rejoice. Grace is worth rejoicing, isn't it? Reflecting on what you deserve but didn't get, that's worth celebrating. And we see the people turn from mourning to dancing, from sorrow to joy. They were convicted by their sin. They restored the joy of their salvation. And we see from the rest of this chapter, which we read out, from the rest of this chapter, we see them change to obeying God. They started to walk in the obedience of God. They started living out their job as Israel, as God's holy people, to reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and to live by His word. That's what revival did for these people. That's what it looked like here for these people. What does it look like today in Australia? 21st century Australia. In the city of Ballarat, what does revival look like? I'll tell you what revival looks like. It looks like every single born-again believer on Sunday making sure they're in church as a priority. Not skipping church because there was a better offer, but this is the best offer. This is exactly where we need to be. Every single Christian in Ballarat doing that in the church, the churches couldn't cope. They would be full to the brim. That's what it looks like. You know what it looks like? It looks like people coming to church early, sitting down with their Bibles in hand, with an expectant heart, because God's going to do eternal work today, because it's His word, and His word does eternal work in our life. What's it look like? It looks like our Bibles literally falling apart because they have been loved so much and they have been read so much. It looks like the prayer ministry having just as many people attending as the Sunday morning ministry. It looks like people meeting for meals, not to feed their bellies, but to feed their souls. Meeting to talk about the things of God and to encourage one another, all the more as the day draws near where He will return. Discipling one another. It looks like an unsaved community being brought the message of hope and truth. Revival, I said, isn't about the lost, it's about the saved. But let me tell you, when the saved have a revive to the things of God, you try keeping them away from the lost. churches full of new converts. Do you want that? Lee, do you want that? Adrian, do you want that for our community? Revival? Amen, amen. You're allowed to want that because God knows I want that. I want that so badly. You know the good thing about you wanting, if everyone else doesn't want it, that's okay. Because it only takes one person to stoke the flames of revival. The Welsh revival was set alight by one 10-year-old girl who through the faithful preaching in that church, she stood amongst of cold, dead, lifeless believers and she said, Jesus, I love you. And a bushfire started in Wales. People became alive for Christ again and the lost became found. It only requires one person who just loves Jesus, who loves and adores and honors and elevates his word and is mobilized in his word. One person. Doesn't matter how old you are. Doesn't matter what you think your gifts and talents are. God is in the business of using the most unlikely people to achieve his purpose because it's not about you. It's about him. He mobilizes. He strengthens. He does the work. You've just got to, can you follow these requirements with me? Love Jesus. Love his word. Be mobilized in his word. Amen. You can be that person. That's the challenge. I can be that person.